Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Charles.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming.
Thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
Appreciate it. It's a wonderful privilege. It's the greatest
privilege.
Privilege
is ours.
Huh? No, it's the greatest privilege for me in the universe. Really? Really? What could be better than teaching God's Word? I mean, that's the best job in the universe. We're going to be looking at Psalm 88, but before we get there, let me share a few comments concerning 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you're welcome to turn there if you like in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we might be here for a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, King James says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. Now, for years I just didn't quite get into that verse. It just, I don't know why, I just couldn't penetrate what the Lord was saying there. But then when you add verse 13 to it, it seems to make more sense to me. The verse right before it, verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. When he says in verse 13, for we are beside ourselves, I think what he's getting at here is that if we do not understand something of the Lord in a certain section of his word, if there's something concerning the ways of the Lord that just kind of confuses us, that's between us and the Lord. But then he says, if God has opened the eyes of our hearts to something of himself in his word, and if we should have some understanding of the Lord's ways from his word, well, that is for you. So the idea, I think Paul is saying, look, we're not going to share with you what we think the Bible says. We're not going to share with you our guesses, our opinions concerning his word and his ways. We're going to keep that to ourselves. It's going to be between us and him. But when he gives us light, when he gives us understanding by his grace, then he says, well, that's for you. We'll share that with you. And then he says, for the love of Christ controls us. And I think the point is, it's the love of Christ. He's writing to the Corinthians. I think he's writing the love of Christ for you, Corinthians. It's the love of Christ for you that controls us. And to apply that this morning, it would be for me, it would be this, that since God loves you, he's going to protect you from me. Right? I mean, that he's going to, because he loves you. And so his love for you is going to govern me. And so if I should step out of bounds and you hear something purely human from me this morning, the Lord's going to protect you. You're not going to hear it, but you're not going to build your life on it. Because it's only going to be human. He's not going to let you build your life on something that's only human. But if I share something of the Lord that is truly from him, well, he loves you. So prayerfully, he's going to open your heart to himself, his word. Does that make sense? The love of Christ for you. You know, those who end up in a cult, they end up there because they're not seeking the truth. Because sometimes we'll hear that. You know, we say, well, they're seeking the truth, but they ended up in a cult. No. Those who seek the truth end up with the truth. Those who, because Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled with righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are never in any danger of ending up in a cult or a false teaching. Right? The Lord protects them. Those who end up in cults are not looking for the truth, they're running from the truth. And that's why they're there. Because remember, he says that when those return to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the minute you turn to the Lord, the devil can't deceive you anymore. Because he says the devil's deceiving those in cult. He puts a veil over their eye. But as soon as they turn to the Lord, the veil's taken away. So the device has no more control to blind us from the truth when we turn to the Lord. It's always safe. You're always safe when you turn to the Lord. You know? And say, Lord, teach me. That's the safest place in the universe to be. So let's be at that place this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are that he is our Savior, and that he has sent his Spirit to lead us and guide us into all that he has shared with us, all that he has written for us in the Word. And we're thankful, Father, it's out of love that you govern all that I'm going to say. And it's out of love you protect all those here this morning from anything that is not of you. That's my hope. But those who are hungry and thirsting after you, after righteousness, those who are seeking, well, what a promise we have that all those who seek will find. All those who hunger will be fed. All those who knock, the door will be opened. So, Father, this morning we come knocking and come seeking the Lord Jesus. Open up our hearts, we pray, and open up your word and show us from yourself. In Jesus' name. Thank you. So, as I shared, we're going to look at the revelation of our Lord from the book of Psalms, and specifically, I'd like us to consider together Psalm 88. Now, we're going to be reading a number of verses from the Psalm in a few minutes, and they're on the handout. But first, let me share with you how I'm going to approach the Psalm very simply. As the outline on the handout suggests, we're going to start with looking at what I see to be the main characteristic of the Psalm. And I think this is quite fascinating. Out of the 150 Psalms that are in our Bible, there is no other Psalm like Psalm 88. It is that unique. And then I'll zero in on what I see to be the key verse of the Psalm. And that should lead us right into the revelation of Christ that I believe the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in this psalm. So first, the main characteristic of Psalm 88. Now, the book of Psalms, as you know, deals with many different experiences in life. Perhaps that is why it is one of the most popular books in the Bible. You know, when you open your Bible, you sit down, you don't know where to turn to. Usually, you end up in the Psalms. Because it's in the middle, so it's easy to find. But, you know, that's where you kind of end up. It's such a popular book. See, because no matter what experience you're facing in your life, at any given moment, there is probably a psalm that addresses that experience. Now, of course, not specifically, but in the same general vein. And regarding this, there are many psalms in the book of Psalms that start out sad, but end happy. Have you ever noticed that about the psalms? Dozens and dozens of psalms start out with the psalmist in sorrow. But in that sorrow, he turns to the Lord, and the Lord brings him out of that sorrow into wonderful joy. Now, Psalm 10 is a perfect example of this. It starts out sad, and it ends happy. Look with me at Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, how sad is that? You know, could you like it any sadder than to feel utterly forsaken by the Lord? That's how the psalmist feels here. He comes to God, pours out his heart, and says, Lord, where are you? Why don't you help me? Why do you hide yourself from me when I'm in trouble? Have you ever felt like that? Well, that's how the Psalm 10 begins. But look at how the Psalm ends. Psalm 10, verses 16 through 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. What a change. And many of the psalms are like that. They start in defeat, and they end in victory. They start in sadness and end in joy. They start in the dark and end in the light. And what do we learn from these psalms? Well, we learn that you and I can take our burdens to the Lord and trust him for the enablement to leave those burdens with him. And then walk away with a new song of praise in our hearts. I think every Christian has experienced this. You come to the Lord flustered, upset, worried, scared, maybe hurt. And you call upon his name. And he rushes to your aid. And somehow he reminds you of his love, and he reminds you that he's in absolute control of your life, and that there's no need to worry or fret. And sometimes the Lord solves the problem. But even if the problem is not solved, the Lord can comfort our hearts like a mother comforts her crying child. And in those cases, we know, you know, God works a miracle for us, inside of us, and we become content because we come to see once again that no matter what it looks like, no matter how we feel, no matter what is happening, the Lord loves us and always has our best spiritual interest in mind. So we see that over and over again in the book of Psalms. The Psalms start out sad and many of them end happy. But Psalm 88 is different. It's different because it starts out sad and gets even sadder. And then it ends. Let me read some verses, verses 1 through 7. He opens up with these. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. Selah. Well, that's how it starts. It's pretty sad. And look at how the psalm ends, verses 13 through 18. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you, O Lord. Why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. And with that, the psalm ends. And as a song, it's a dirge. You know, from beginning to end, it is full of lament and mourning and suffering. Verse 18 reads, my acquaintances are in darkness. And you'll notice that the word in is in italics, which means it's been added by the translator so that it might be more readable. So literally, it should read, my acquaintances are darkness. Perhaps that's why another translation words it this way, darkness is my closest friend. See, the person writing this song is under grave sorrow. They love the Lord, but they're under a horrible burden, which according to their view, the Lord doesn't seem to want to lift from them. Now, the word darkness, of course, is used here in a figurative way, like it's often used throughout the Psalms. It does not mean the absence of sunlight. He's referring to a darkness in his soul. He's in deep depression here because of his present circumstances. He never tells us what it is that's troubling him, but whatever it is, man, it's hard. It's hard. And it goes on and on. It never ends. And as with all of the Psalms, this is a song that's written to be sung. But imagine going to a Christian gathering and singing this song. Now, Christians today sing many songs that have been taken from the book of Psalms. Many words from the Psalms have been put to contemporary melodies. But as far as I know, no one has ever put this song to a contemporary melody because it would just be too depressing to sing these words. It starts out sad and gets even sadder. Now sometimes when you bring your burden to the Lord and you trust him, he lifts the burden. And he reveals himself afresh to your heart through the scriptures, and you praise him. But what about those times when you turn to the Lord and he does not lift the burden? And the burden weighs you down even more. And life becomes more and more wearisome. Can we still trust in the Lord even when he does not lift the burden? When he does not deliver? When he does not come to our aid? When he lets us suffer? And we continue to feel forsaken by him all alone, even though we've cried out to him for help? See, that's what's going on in this psalm. And it's a real experience in the Christian life, isn't it? And I believe that's the main characteristic of this psalm. It starts out sad and gets even sadder. Now the question comes, why has the Lord put such a psalm in our Bibles? Well, I may not know the full answer, but perhaps a partial answer could be this. I believe Psalm 88 tells us what to do when God does not lift the burden. When things are dark in your life and you call upon him and they just get darker. What do you do when you feel forsaken by the Lord on Monday, and then again on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday, and Thursday, and then the next week, and the next month? Utterly forsaken. And you know it's not true. You know it's just a feeling, right? But you just can't seem to shake it. What do you do when the burden only increases as you trust in the Lord with all your heart? That's what this psalm is about. And that brings us to what I think is the key verse in the psalm. What do we do when our Christian experience mirrors this psalm? I believe the answer is in verse 1. The psalmist starts out with the words, "O Lord, the God of my salvation." Now those are perhaps the only cheerful words in the psalm. After that, it's all downhill. But at least the psalmist has this. He may not have anything else. There may be no indication that things are going to improve in his life. But he has this. And he starts with it. He knows that God is his salvation. He may not understand what is happening. He may not understand why God is not delivering, or why God is hiding himself from him in the day of trouble. But he knows this. The Lord is my salvation. What do you do when life is sad and just keeps getting sadder? Well, according to this psalm, you look to the Lord as your salvation. Because no matter what happens, as a believer, you always have that. That will never change. In any circumstance, you can always be assured, no matter how horrible the circumstance gets, you can always be assured that God is your salvation. And at this point in his life, this is all the psalmist had. It seems like all earthly joys had been stripped away from him. Life on earth had reached its lowest point for him. And what must be so confusing to him is that it seems to be hinted at in the psalm that in the past when he called upon the Lord helped him. And God delivered him. And God turned his mourning into joy. But not now. Now he calls out for God. God does not deliver. God does not help. Now some might say, well, hasn't God promised to deliver us from our afflictions and our troubles when we call upon him? The simple answer is no. No, God has not promised to deliver us out of our afflictions and our troubles. He often does when it's consistent with his will and purposes for our lives. But God hasn't promised to deliver us from all afflictions and troubles in this life. In fact, in John 14, Jesus promised that we would have troubles in this life. It's a promise. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. The young child of a Christian parent can die just as quickly as a young child of wicked parents. You can get cancer just like anyone else. God hasn't exempted us from the troubles and sorrows and afflictions of this world. The scriptures are full of times when God delivers children from trouble, but there are also many times in the scriptures when we do not see God delivering his children. Stephen in the book of Acts, who was stoned to death. John the Baptist was beheaded. The Apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos to die. And we know that ultimately God will deliver all those who trust in Him from the troubles of this world. It's called death. Death is God's ultimate deliverance for every believer. He will take to heaven all those who trust in Him. But God has not promised to deliver His children out of all the afflictions and troubles of this life. That is not the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise is to be with us in all the afflictions and troubles of this life. That's His promise. And somehow, by a miracle of God, as we trust in Him, the Lord's promised presence can be enough for us. Knowing God as our salvation can be enough. And I think that's what we see in this psalm. Now notice that in the psalm, the author does not ask God to save him from the troubles that he is currently facing. Not really. He questions why God is not delivering him from his troubles. And you get the sense that before he wrote the psalm, he had asked God to deliver him from his troubles. But as he writes the psalm, his goal is no longer deliverance. He does not come before the Lord asking for deliverance here. I think he's done with looking for deliverance. I think that's over for him. Now, it's just, well, it's not, oh Lord, save me. Now, it's Lord, You're my salvation. And you see the difference? See, his heart focus is no longer on God saving him out of his troubles. Now his heart focus is on God Himself. He's no longer looking to be saved. He's looking to the God of his salvation. He's not centered now on what God can do for him. He is centered upon who God is. And now he finds comfort in looking to the person of God rather than what God can do for him. And that's the only bright spot in this psalm. Oh Lord, the God of my salvation. Now let me develop that a bit. What is the psalmist really saying when he says, God is my salvation? And how is that a comfort, the only comfort, in his present situation? How might that bring peace to his heart when nothing else can? Let's explore that. And I think this will lead us right into the revelation of Christ in this psalm. Now, as I continue here, it may appear as if I'm going in a whole different direction. Like I switched gears, as if I'm getting miles and miles away from this psalm. And with every word I say from here, you're going to say, oh, where's it going? Where's it going? Where's it going? Get back to the psalm. But be patient, please, because I'm going to get into some things that, although at first may seem unrelated, I hope to show you that they really lie at the heart of the matter. And I'll start by saying that when we read the first verse of the psalm, you know, at first it may appear a little odd that he brings up salvation in his awful present situation. Wouldn't you think that since he was talking about an extremely sad and depressing season in his life, he would perhaps bring up the Lord's loving kindness or the Lord's willingness to comfort him in the distress that he's in? But in verse 1, he does not say, oh Lord, the God of my comfort. And he does not say, oh Lord, the lover of my soul. I think if it were me going through the experience of this psalm, whatever it was, I would start out with the love of God. And I think that would be my foundation, my hope, my anchor that I would cling to. And I'd say, even though everything is going bad for me, and I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel, here's what I have. Here's what I know. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now that's a verse in Scripture, right? It's in the book of Romans. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But this psalmist, he does not bring up the love of God here. No, his comfort is the Lord's salvation. You see what I mean? That doesn't seem to fit. Why is that? Well, I propose to you this morning that the psalmist brings up the Lord's salvation here because God's salvation is always ends in God's love. In other words, God's love always finds its peak, its highest point, its conclusion in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Or to put it another way, God's salvation, His forgiveness through His death, the death of His only begotten Son, is the fullest expression in the Bible of God's love. It's a simple, well, I'd even go boldest to say it's not only the fullest expression, it's probably the only expression. Yeah, the only expression of God's love in the Bible, really, is Calvary. It's a simple truth, but it has unlimited, far-reaching relevance and purpose in the Christian life. And here's what I mean. God loves you, but He does not love you like you love your spouse or your kids or your parents or your friends. See, God loves you, but He does not love you with human love. He loves you with divine love. And that's the only way He can love, because He's divine. I used to think that God loved me as much as I loved Darlene, but only a zillion times more. But that's not true. God does not love me with the same kind of love that I loved Darlene, only more. No, He loves me with divine love, not human love. See, the love with which God loves me is far different than the love with which I love Darlene. It's not only a question of more love. It's a question of higher love, better love, well, infinitely better love, perfect love. I think most of us know these verses from Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now that does not only mean that God's thoughts are more intelligent than our thoughts. It also means that God's thoughts are very different from our thoughts. Different in the sense of higher, better. His thoughts are perfect. Ours are not. They're only human. And it's the same with God's love. If you take your love for your spouse, your child, your parent, your friends, and multiply that times infinity, it would still not match God's love for you. Because God's love for your spouse and your child and your parent and your friends and for you is different. It's perfect. Now, what prompted my heart to meditate on all this was the diagnosis my wife received concerning her Parkinson's disease. You know, when my wife was first diagnosed with Parkinson's, it really started me thinking about God's love for her versus my love for her. You know, I love Darlene. And I think that that love comes from God. I think God enables me to love her. Especially in those times when, you know, if you're married, you know. That's when the rubber meets the road. You know, do you really love somebody? Well, just let them do crazy things. And if you still love them, then you really love them. So I loved Darlene. So when she was first diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, my heart was greatly sad, broken. I didn't want her suffering from what can become a horrible disease because I love her. That's how my love is manifested toward her. I don't want her to suffer. But yet, even though God loves Darlene, and He loves her with divine love, which is infinitely higher than my love, He has no problem whatsoever with allowing my wife to come down with Parkinson's. Now, why is that? See, my puny human love for Darlene hates her Parkinson's diagnosis. But the Lord's perfect love for her has no problem whatsoever with the diagnosis. If He did, He wouldn't have allowed it. Because He controls all things. So how can this be? It's because the Lord does not love Darlene the way I love her. He does not love her with the limitations of human love, like I love her. His love for her is divine. It's perfect. It's infinite. And so in the heart of God, Darlene's Parkinson's is in no way in conflict with His love for her. Not in any way. I look at her diagnosis and I freak out. But God does not freak out over it. There's no inconsistency whatsoever in God's heart between His love for my wife and allowing her to have Parkinson's. Why not? Well, may I suggest, in the words of Psalm 88, it's because of God's salvation in my wife's life. See, I think that is what the psalmist saw and came to understand by the grace of God here. That as long as he had God as his salvation, it was enough for him, no matter what he was going through. And somehow, this is a key to experiencing the sadness in life that just keeps getting sadder. And the tribulation and the suffering in this life that just will not go away until death. I want to learn that key. I want to be able to face darkness in my life with a heart that is content knowing that God is my salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting that in the Bible, God's love is very closely linked to His salvation. We'll look at a number of verses in regard to this, but let me start out with Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. Listen or look at it as I intentionally misread it. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that He will not allow us to suffer with disease. You think it would say that? If God loved you with human love, it would say that. Right? Because we don't want anyone to suffer from it. That's human love. But look at it says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loves us. His perfect love, however, is not demonstrated toward us and that we will never suffer or face horrible circumstances. That's not what His love is about in our life. No, God's love is demonstrated toward us in the fact that His Son died for our sins. And we have salvation from sin and death and hell. That's what God's love in our life is all about. That's how God's love is demonstrated toward you and toward me. And the fact that we're not going to go to hell when we die. Even though that's what we deserve. He's not going to give us what we deserve. But you know that God's not fair. He's just, He's perfect, but He's not fair. If He gave me what was fair, I'd be in hell this moment. I'm so glad He's not fair. I'm so glad it's by grace and not by fairness. See, I think sometimes God's people misunderstand God's love. I have. And it's a misunderstanding that could really get us into trouble in our Christian lives. Especially when we enter into Psalm 88 and go through some of what He went through. God's love does not mean that we're exempt from life's sorrows and life's troubles and frustrations and disease. In reality, and I know it may sound strange, but God's love has nothing to do with any of the experiences we go through in this life. God's love has to do with our eternal destination, with the forgiveness of our sins, salvation from hell. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? How's His love manifested toward the world? Well, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's Calvary. That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say that whoever believes will never suffer in this life. No, God's love is all about us not perishing in hell, but having eternal life. God's love is all about heaven when we die. And we see the same thing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. For Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. Loved me and gave Himself for me. How do we really know if God loves us? What proofs do we have in this life that God truly loves us? There's only one. It's not by all the deliverances He affords us in this life and all the healings that we experience. We only know He loves us because He gave Himself for us at the cross, resulting in our eternal salvation. Because in our lives, we can suffer just as easily as those who hate His guts. Right? The only difference we know is that He loves us. He came and died for us. How much does God love you? you know, suffering or lack of suffering is not how we're to measure God's love in our life. Calvary is the measurement of God's love. And it's the only true measurement. How much does God love you? Here's how much. He gave His only begotten Son to die for your sins. He took upon Himself what you and I deserved, what we should be getting now in hell. He took that for us. So we deserve heaven. God's love is manifested in our life in the fact that we're not going to go to heaven when we die. That's the end result. That's the real proof of His love. Perhaps that is why in the saddest psalm in our Bibles, the psalm that goes from bad to worse in terms of life's experiences, it begins with the Lord as the God of my salvation. This is what I have. And when you enter into the suffering that's mirrored in Psalm 88, that's all you have. That's all you have. You get a diagnosis, you're going to die. That's all you have. When my mother had a heart attack at 85, and she got a diagnosis that she had 4 months to live. Well, they told me that out in the hall at Upper Chesapeake. And the doctor, I was glad the doctor was very blunt and clear and told me right away, your mom has 4 months to live. And I said, how do you know? Well, I know this stuff. This is what I deal with every day. She had a heart attack and it's 4 months to live. So now I got to go tell my mom. So I'm sitting out in the hallway and I'm thinking, what am I going to say? You know, and verses are going through my mind because I want to have some verses for her, you know. I teach the Bible, so I'm going to have some verses for her. And I think I'm going to pray with her, you know. So I get in, I knock on the door, I go in the room, and my mom said, well, how am I doing? I said, well, Mom, you had a heart attack. That's what they just told me. Well, how am I doing? I says, well, Mom, and I want to be honest with her, they gave you 4 months to live. And I said, how do you feel about that? Are you afraid to die? And she looked at me and she said, you think I'm afraid to die? Of course not. I know where I'm going. That's Psalm 88. She gets a diagnosis. She's got 4 months to live. And she says, big deal. I know where I'm going. Salvation. Freedom. Liberty. The Lord's presence. How can anyone be afraid of the word heaven? That was her heart. I love what the three Hebrews in the book of Daniel said to the king when he was about to burn them alive because they wouldn't bow down to his stupid idol. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So these three guys were fine with dying if that was God's will for them. And why were they fine with it? It was because the Lord was their salvation. Their future with God was set. So if you're saved this morning, then you have every reason to rejoice in your death, whenever your death may come. Because whenever it comes, or however it comes, it will mean victory. It will mean freedom and joy. And it will mean glory. Why? Because God is the God of your salvation. That's what He has in mind for you and for me. That's the end of His salvation, His love. And the more we come to experientially know the Lord as the God of our salvation, the more we will, by His grace, be prepared to face whatever His will may be for us in this life. And I think that's the key. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven. We are sons and daughters through the cross. And that's what covers us in every experience up until and including death. The psalmist in 88, Psalm 88, was in darkness. But being in darkness did not in any way change the fact that his salvation in the Lord was secure. And that's what got him through. Whatever God wanted him to go through, that's how he got through it. Union with Christ, forgiveness of his sins, and heaven for all eternity. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit included Psalm 88 in our Bibles because this is a real Christian experience. There are times when we cry out to God and nothing happens. And when that happens, it's not because we don't have enough faith. It's not because we've done something wrong. There are times in our lives when deliverance from trouble is just not consistent with God's will for us. And he has something else in mind for us at that time. Another experience to go through with him holding our hand. Another adventure for us before we enter into glory. And I think it's really good to know that when you're sitting in darkness and it seems like God has forsaken you and he feels a million miles away and he seems to have turned a deaf ear to your cries, it's good to know that none of that can stop or even interfere in any way with his love for you. And that he is the God of your salvation. So in closing, let me end with 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. This is a wonderful verse. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, is the love mentioned here human love or God's love? It's God's love. His perfect divine love. So that verse here, this is not about our little puny human love. And it's amazing what God is saying here. He is saying that all Christians can love with God's love. Because we're born of God. His seed, the seed of the Spirit, his life, indwells us. So we're not limited, brethren, any longer to loving our spouses, our children, our parents, our friends, with human love. We can love them with God's love. As we trust him to live his life through us. He's prepared to love others through us with his love. It's amazing grace. And this is a command. It's not an option. Love one another. How do we obey any command in the Bible? We don't look to ourselves. We trust in him for the enablement. And what will that mean for me and my love for Darlene and for you and your love for others? Well, we'll come to see that our human love for them will always fall short. But by God's grace, we can put that aside and trust the Lord to love those we love with his perfect love. And more come to view others as under the cover of God's love, knowing that God is their salvation. And that's enough for us and for them if they know the Lord. Well, these are some seed thoughts concerning this wonderful psalm. And it's my prayer that we have seen some of the Lord in it this morning. So let's bow the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he is our salvation, and all who have trusted in him have entered into this glorious way, eternal way, this wonderful salvation. We're thankful, Father, we're sealed until the day of redemption for us. We're thankful, Father, that we've entered in. We've taken the first step, but that's the one and only major step, really. Everything else in our life is coming from the fact that we've trusted you in terms of Calvary as the only way of salvation. Everything now filters down through your love for us because of Calvary. We're thankful, Father, that as we go forward in the knowledge of you as our salvation, from that very first day we entered in, we're thankful now that anything we might face will never penetrate that. It'll never destroy that. It'll never interfere with your love, your salvation for us. And in your grace, you will take us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any comments or questions? Okay, young man.